Well, if you would remain standing, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. We start in chapter 3 this morning and we look at the first 12 verses. So if you would, hear the word of the Lord to us. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is at hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff, he will burn with unquenchable fire. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word and we ask that you would speak to us through it. We ask that you would make us more like Jesus, that you would conform us to you. And today we ask that you would help us to see clearly this message of John of repentance, and that you would bring us to repentance here. We pray these things in the great name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, over the past few weeks, we've looked at the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 1 and 2, and we've seen how Matthew has presented Jesus to us. He's shown us that Jesus is the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He fulfills the prophecies of the virgin conception and the virgin birth. That Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that he went to Egypt to be called out, and that he grew up in a place called Nazareth where he would be despised. Matthew, through all of this, has helped us to see, has, I think, should have proven to us that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the long foretold Messiah that would come save his people. But up until this point in Matthew, Jesus has been presented to us as a young child. Not the Jesus that we normally think of as an adult who goes to the cross. And that's where we left off in chapter 2. Jesus goes to grow up in an obscure small town that is looked down upon. And then chapter 3 starts. The narrative picks up about 30 years after where it left off in chapter 2. Jesus is grown, and we see his ministry will soon start. But before his ministry can start, there is another prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. It's the prophecy about the last prophet. The last of the Old Testament prophets, that is. The one that will come and announce that the kingdom is at hand. Today's text, with John the Baptist and his ministry, show us that he fulfills that Old Testament prophecy of one coming to prepare the way. He is the fulfillment of the Isaiah 40 prophecy that one will come and make straight the paths of the Lord. And because he is the fulfillment of the Isaiah 40 prophecy, I think we can see that his message holds weight. It substantiates his words to us. And the message that he has is really the most important part of this narrative. Now we'll see the narrative in two scenes or two aspects or maybe two parts. The first part, we see God's prophet. That's the term I will use there. We see God's prophet, who is John. He's described to us. And then after that, we see God's message. We see God's message through the prophet, this message of repentance. And that really is the main idea, the most important thing about this narrative. It's fun to look at John and important to see that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. But his words and what he has to say is more important. I think his words for us today, the important thing for us to see is that Jesus has come, or we might say the kingdom has come, therefore we must repent. Jesus is here. The kingdom has come. Therefore, we must repent. That's really what this story is about, repentance. It's not a story about a crazy man in the wilderness. That's oftentimes how we think of John the Baptist. That's oftentimes how he's related and when he's talked about. But really, it's not a story about a crazy man. It's a story about a man who has come with an important message, and a message of repentance. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, for the first time, we are confronted with the reality that we're sinners that need to repent. Everything up to this point has been to prove to us that Jesus is the Messiah, and now we are confronted with why we need him. And so we'll see that. We'll see why we need him today. We're going to start by looking at John as God's prophet, and then we'll move into his message, because that's the way that the narrative runs here. And when we start in verse 1, we find out about this last of the Old Testament prophets. That's how he's spoken of. John speaks of him this way. He'll say from Abraham all the way to John, you were spoken to in one way, but now I'm here. So John is seen as the last of the prophets. And he's presented in the text as a man who just kind of appears on the scene, which is very much how we see Old Testament prophets oftentimes just kind of show up in the text. He came to the wilderness of Judea and he's preaching this message of repentance. And for those who lived in the area, it probably seemed like he appeared out of nowhere. But we know more about John. We had the benefit of 2,000 years. We had the benefit of God's word to us. And we know from the other gospel accounts that John is the cousin of Jesus. And if you'll remember, I spoke about this a few weeks ago. When Mary found out she was pregnant, she left Nazareth. She went to her cousin Elizabeth's house. Elizabeth had been barren for many years, was finally pregnant, and her son in the womb is John. And when Mary walks in, John leaps inside of Elizabeth. Now, John is from a priestly line. I think this is important. He's not a random guy. He would have known much about God and the law from being raised around his father. His father, Zechariah, was a faithful man and a priest. And when he was on his rotation to serve in the temple, Gabriel, the angel, showed up to him and foretold John's birth, and that John would be the one who goes before the Messiah, before Jesus, in the power of Elijah. Now, what that means is he would be like Elijah, proclaiming the same message with the same fortitude that Elijah had. And then when we pick up here, we find out that what Gabriel has told Zechariah is true. John, the last of the Old Testament prophets, is the forerunner to Christ, and he has a very specific role to play. John is to announce that the Christ has come, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and he is making the way ready for Jesus to appear and start his ministry. That's the exact language that Isaiah 40 uses. John is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. And as I was just reading again Isaiah 40 to you a few moments ago, that language brings to mind, it's supposed to bring to mind a king that is coming to a place, and messengers that go out before the king, and they make the paths straight and passable. Where the roads are rough, they smooth it. Where the mountains are too high, they bring them down. They want it to be so the king can come easily to his people. John doesn't do that literally. John doesn't fix the physical roads leading into Jerusalem. He goes to the wilderness and preaches. And what he's doing is he is preparing the hearts of the people for Jesus. He's telling them the Messiah is coming. He will be here soon. Now, Isaiah isn't the only place that we see that God is going to send a forerunner to Christ. We could look at places like Deuteronomy 18:18. There'll be one like Moses that'll come. But I think more clearly, we look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, and we read this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. I will send you this prophet. Now, John wasn't Elijah reincarnated. In fact, in John's gospel, the Pharisees ask him that, are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not Elijah, but I am. John the Baptist said, I am the Isaiah 40 prophet. Even though he's not in Elijah reincarnated, he does fulfill that prophecy. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11 that John is the one who would come before him. Jesus himself confirms that. Now, Matthew's great. And he does things that I think sometimes we miss. He doesn't just tell us that John fulfills Isaiah chapter 40. He could have just told us that. We would have had to take his word for it. But he wants us to see some other connections through his description of John. Starting in verse 4 of this chapter, we read that John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And by telling us that, he is helping us to see that John not only is speaking the words like the last prophet or the ones fulfilling Isaiah 40, he also looks like a prophet. This was clothing that some of the Old Testament prophets wore. In fact, Zechariah tells us in chapter 13, verse 4, of imposters that would come and they would wear this exact clothing. And they would pretend to be prophets of the Lord, but they were not. But Matthew is telling us, not only does he have the right words to say, he looks like what we are looking for. He's the prophet. Those coming out to see John would have understood this. I think they would have seen him and they would have understood not only his words, but the way that he looked confirmed that he is indeed the one who is coming before the Christ. And that brings one last thing I want to point out about John. People were responding. They were being baptized. They were confessing their sins. I think for us, we go, why in the world would someone go out and find a man in stinky camel clothing that doesn't have proper food? Why would they listen to him? He looks like somebody we might see as homeless and not having much in the world. But to them, they understood, no, this man is a prophet. He looks like a prophet. He sounds like a prophet. And his words are true. And God used that. And they were confessing their sins and being baptized. They believed. They believed that the words John said about this Messiah and the kingdom being near were true. They very much wanted a redeemer. They very much wanted someone to save them from the Roman Empire. They very much wanted God's kingdom back again. They were going to get something much better than just redemption from Rome. Because John is telling about a greater kingdom and a message of redemption, a timeless message of redemption. And brothers and sisters, we would be wise to pay attention and to hear John's words and to believe John's words, to heed what his message is to us. John was important because he's the forerunner of Christ. But what he looked like and the office he filled is not as important as the words that he had to say. So let's look at what God's message is to us through John the Baptist. Now, Matthew, being a good storyteller, uses a situation that happened between John and the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they came out. He uses that to relate to us God's message that this prophet had. Seems clear in the text that John had become somewhat famous. People from, if we look in verse 5, from Jerusalem and Judea and all the region, they're traveling over to the Jordan to hear what he has to say. And then after they hear, we see that they're confessing their sins and baptizing and no doubt going back and telling others. And he's become famous. So famous that the Pharisees and the Sadducees take note. Now, in case you don't remember, these are the spiritual leaders of Israel. The Sadducees are the priests of Israel, and the Pharisees are the experts of the law. They are the Old Testament law experts, and they don't get along very well. And they show up together to find out about this John. And it's written in such a way that they come to also be baptized because I think they perceive that he is a prophet. But when they show up, John has a strong message for them. And it's a message that we also need to pay close attention to today. John's message is a call to repentance. It's a message not only to the Sadducees and Pharisees, it's a message to the average Israelite. It's a message to us. Now, I want to examine John's message by looking at five aspects of what he says. We'll jump around in his speech here because he repeats himself and he uses analogies. And so we'll hop around a little bit. But there's five aspects of his message that I think are important. Number one, he points out that the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, those who appear to be closest to understanding God and His Word, and he calls them sinners. Now, you may go, Dirk, I don't see anywhere in here where he uses that word, sin. You're right. But he does this by calling them a brood of vipers. If you're trying to win people over in your business, in your work, do not call them brood of vipers. It won't work. What he's doing is they come, no doubt, in their full, important regalia. He's pointing out What they look like on the inside is different than the inside. He's telling them about their spiritual condition. Now, when we read this, we all generally understand what John is saying. We all understand that vipers or snakes are dangerous. We all understand that they are deceptive. They have good camouflage. And if you're walking around in the pine straw, you might step on a copperhead and never see it. And if it bites you, they're dangerous because they can hurt and or kill you. Being a child, or the brood is what that means, a child of a snake isn't good. Even today, if we call someone a snake, we know exactly what we're talking about. They're sneaky and dangerous people. Someone that we don't want to be associated with. There's also something else going on here. Not only is he calling them sneaky and dangerous to how we would understand snakes, but the phrase that he is using is a phrase they would have understood comes from the Old Testament. All the way back in Genesis. If you remember Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are in the garden, who shows up? Satan, in the form of a snake, as a serpent. And he deceives Adam and Eve. And as you've heard me say countless times from that point on, we really have two lines of people that move through Scripture: seeds of the serpent and seeds of the woman, or people who act like Satan, and then people who redeem and act like this promised Messiah that will crush the head of the snake. And what John is saying to these respected religious leaders is that they are sons of Satan. And because they were so versed in the Old Testament, they knew exactly what he was talking about. It's strong language, but it's true language. And it's language that Jesus uses later when he talks about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why in the world would God's prophet pronounce God's word to what appeared to be God's priests and leaders like this? John rightly perceives that they have not repented of their sins. They are not really acting like those other people who have come out to John to be baptized. He points out, you are trusting in your family lineage. You are hoping in the fact that you are descendants of Abraham. And you think because of that, God will save you? He goes, oh no, God will make children out of these rocks if you wanted. He's telling them, you claim to be spiritual leaders, to know and to understand God and His Word, but you don't. He is exposing them as frauds and telling them that the very thing that they hold to for salvation will not save them. We need to pay very close attention to the point that John is making. You see, it's not only the Jewish leaders that are sinners. All of us are sinners. Every single human is a sinner. From the time of the garden and the fall to this day, we carry the mark of Adam. We are sinners. And in our natural state, we are no different than these leaders. In our natural state, outside of God's kindness to us through the gospel of Jesus, we too are seeds of the serpent because we have transgressed against a holy God. This, what he's saying, is the uncomfortable truth about humanity. That we're all bad. And not just bad, we are full of sin. It is not always understood, though, by us, by humans. It's in our nature to look around and think, well, I'm I'm not as bad as that guy. There are prisons full of people that are worse than me, and you're right about that, but they're not the standard. The standard is God's holiness. The standard is God Himself. And if we fall short of that perfection, we fail. And the reality that John is pointing out to those Pharisees who thought they could live righteously and keep the law perfectly and presume on Abraham's lineage to be saved, he says, no. No. You're acting just like the serpent. Brothers and sisters, that's us in our natural state. We must understand this. We must understand the gravity of God's holiness and what it means to sin. Now, the second aspect of his message has to do with what happens to sin. Sin brings wrath. That's the second thing that he points out to these Sadducees. Look with me at verse 7. He calls them a brood of vipers, and then look what he says. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The wrath to come. Sin brings wrath. The implication for these leaders, the implication for everyone who's listening to John at that moment, all of those everyday, normal, average Israelites, and the implication for us is that God will pour His wrath out on sin. There must absolutely be payment for all sin. None of it will escape punishment. The picture that John uses here of wrath shows us how severe this wrath is. Skip down to verse 10. And we find the first of two analogies that he uses to describe this wrath that is coming towards sin. The first one, the tree analogy. There are trees that produce good fruit and bad fruit. The tree that produces bad fruit are cut down. They're not just chopped off here. They're chopped at the roots. They're destroyed. They're taken out. They're burned. They're destroyed by fire. Well, if you've ever had a tree taken out at your house, and you cut it down and you pulled out all the roots and you set it on fire and all that was left was ashes, you will know that that tree will never be brought back to life again. This is how God's wrath is. Those who are sinners will face a wrath like this fire that is without escape and it is final. Then in verse 12, we get the second analogy of God's wrath. This analogy we find to be like the wheat harvest. The wheat is brought into the threshing floor and it's hit. And hopefully the seeds are shaken loose from the kernels or shaken loose from the head of the wheat. And then they'll take the fork and throw it all up in the air and let the wind blow the chaff away. And the heavy grain falls back down to the ground. And then the chaff, after it's blown out of the threshing barn and off the floor, it is gathered together and it is burned. Those who sin, every single person will be like this chaff, separated from the good and burned. What John is telling us, not just them, the Pharisees, but it's true today that God's wrath is coming. It is final and it is severe and it will find all sin. And if this seems like bad news for you, you're right, it's bad news for everyone. But John is not on the scene only to talk about God's wrath. He also has some good news. The way I present it is, it seems like this world is hopeless, but it is not. John has a message that is hopeful. The third aspect of his message here is he calls them to repentance. Look at verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's an imperative. It's a command. He is imploring them. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Here's what Matthew wants us to understand about God's message through his prophet John. It's the message of repentance. Not just for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but for everyone. And he's telling us the way to be one of the good fruit, to be the kernel of the wheat, is through repentance. The kingdom of God is at hand, he says, meaning the Messiah has come. Jesus, he's about, starting next week, we'll see, or 2 weeks in verse 13, Jesus is coming. And as we look back, we know that Jesus has indeed come. Therefore, we must repent of our sins. Now you may be asking, what does it mean to repent? I've heard it defined all sorts of ways. And so I want to first touch about some that are either wrong or are incomplete. I've heard people, or really not just heard, but I've seen people model for us repentance in such a way that it's only sorrow over doing the wrong and getting caught for doing that wrong. It's modeled to us when a politician or a business leader gets caught doing something wrong or illegal. They're sorrowful. Over the years, I've watched all sorts of people show sorrow on the stand in court as they are famous and standing trial for what they did, and they appear sorrowful, but they are only sorrowful because they were exposed. This is what Paul describes as worldly grief or worldly sorrow. And while sorrow is a part of repentance, sorrow alone is incomplete. Repentance is also not a self-condemnation. I've seen people saying they're repenting, but they're really wallowing in their own self-pity and trying to get everyone focused on how bad they feel. And really, when you do that, you're focusing everyone, including your own mind, on yourself. And that isn't repentance either. I've seen people repent just as a flippant acknowledgement of error as well, and that is not repentance. Flippancy over our sin is not repentance, but indifference. So what is repentance? Repentance is a sorrow over sin. That part is true, but it cannot be just that. Not only a sorrow over sin, but also a turning away from that sin. And not just turning away from that sin and walking towards another sin. It is a turning away from that sin and turning to Jesus. Now, these people obviously didn't know Jesus was the Christ yet, but they were turning towards the promise of Him coming because the kingdom was at hand. They were trusting and believing that God's kingdom was near. So the picture that we have is people came out, they heard this gospel message, this good news message of God's kingdom. They were turning away from their sin and they were trusting in the hope of the Messiah that would soon come. In this context, repentance is seen part of salvation, part of the gospel message, because it is. We talk about how people can be saved, and they're saved by grace and through faith, but with that faith comes a turning from sin. As we put our faith in Jesus and we turn towards Him, we should be turning our back on sin. And in this passage, John is calling the Jewish leaders to repent and to live a life marked by that repentance, bearing good fruit. And that message hasn't changed. The language that's used here is used by Jesus. To repent and follow me. It's the message that Peter used when he went into the house of the Gentiles. Repent of your sins and follow Jesus This is the message for our own age and the message for us. Now, the fourth aspect of this is the path to salvation. What is this path? We've talked about repentance, we've talked about sin, we've talked about wrath. But there's a path. And it isn't through John. John is pointing to someone greater. He's pointing to the promised Christ. The one that we have seen who has come, who has fulfilled the Scriptures. And that as we walk through the Gospel, we will see that He had work to do. John tells these leaders, don't just believe that I'm the prophet. There's one coming after me greater than me. I baptize people with water, but He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. There's one greater. The path to salvation is repentance and through this Messiah. And he tells us what he means back in these two analogies again. Look at verse 10. He wants us to see there's a path. And really, if we look at the end of this path, there's two groups of people. Or we should say before the path, there's a path that leads to one group and a path that leads to another. Verse 10, there are those who produce good fruit, and there are those who produce bad fruit. John has connected repentance with the good fruit. Those who do not repent will be like this tree that's cut down, they're thrown into the fire. And then, there's this good fruit. There are those who repent and believe in the Messiah. Those who trust in the direct context and the promise of Jesus who will shortly be on the scene. And for us, those who look back and trust in Jesus. One is punished, the other is saved from that wrath. Notice in this, one tree is left, one is cut down. So obviously we have two groups of people. Not all of them face God's wrath. Then in verse 12, we find that God's winnowing fork is at hand, and He will gather His wheat into the barn, and the chaff will be burned with the unquenchable fire. And again, we see two groups of people, those who face the wrath that will be burned, and those who are gathered into the barn, into the safety of the barn. And the implication is clear here. God is going to save His people through this one who is coming. The path to be saved is repenting of your sin and trusting in the one who has come. For us, we know has come. Past tense, Jesus has come. He is the one who has done the work of salvation. John is saying, I am telling you to repent, but the one who's coming after me, He's the one who is going to do the work. And we know that that's what he's referring to because he says that Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's the one that's going to indwell them. The Spirit is coming to God's people. Now, they don't understand the fullness of what Jesus did at that time or what He was going to do. They didn't understand all of the things that we now can understand because we see God's Word and look back. We are saved through Jesus because of His work on the cross. I said earlier that every single sin would face wrath, would get punished. And it's true. On the cross, Jesus became sin for us. He took on all of the sin of His people for all time, and He faced this holy wrath. This eternal wrath was poured out on Him and it was satisfied. And when it was satisfied, He said it was done and He gave up His life. He went into the grave and then He came forth victorious over death. The path of salvation is faith in this Savior Jesus who has done this work on the cross. There will be no other way to be saved. The last aspect of this passage is the urgency that John preaches this text. Kevin brought it up when he prayed for us earlier. There's an urgency here. He tells them that the axe is laid to the roots already. The idea here is that the chopping has already started on the bad tree, and if you don't repent, you will run out of time. If you haven't repented of your sins, why not? Look at John's message. There will be no way to be saved except for putting your faith in Jesus, turning away from your sins and turning towards Him. That is the only way to be saved from God's wrath. If you have not done that, do not wait. Do not wait, because there may not be a tomorrow, because the axe is laid at the roots. It is an urgency to this message. We are not guaranteed a single day. Now, this text is not only for the Jewish leaders. It's for us. If you're here and you're trusting, kids, you need to listen to this too. Teenagers, if you're trusting in your family's name, the faith of your parents, maybe you're here, you're trusting in the fact that you're an American, or you have a lot of knowledge about the Bible, you're not safe. The only way to be safe from this wrath, the only way to be saved, is to repent and turn to Jesus. Dear Christians, do you see the urgency in this text and the need to evangelize other people? The axe is laid to the root. This is urgent. We don't know how long the Lord will tarry. We don't know how long He will allow those around us to live before He takes them. So go. Tell others about Jesus. Tell them about the impending judgment. And more importantly, tell them about the hope of the gospel, that there is a way to be saved. Parents, grandparents, work diligently to tell your kids about Jesus. Be urgent. Brothers and sisters, be urgent in your prayer life, asking that the Lord would save the lost around us, that He would use us, that He would give us gospel conversations. What I mean by that is opportunities to tell people either all or a part of the hope of the gospel. Pray that, because it is urgent. Brothers and sisters, we also need to be reminded today that repentance is continual for the Christian. Until Jesus returns and we are with Him, or until He calls us home, sin is a reality in this world. We will continue to struggle with sin. But we have good news. Jesus came and He has given us the Holy Spirit to convict us of that sin, and we can and we should repent of it often. Not because we got caught, not because we are embarrassed, because it was put on display, but because it transgresses the God that we serve. If there is sin in your life, repent. Turn away from it and turn to Jesus and His work. Well, Matthew's introduced to us Jesus this morning, or over the last few weeks, by telling us how He's the long-promised Savior. He's shown us Jesus' credentials to be the Christ. And in this passage, Matthew has introduced John to us as the forerunner to Christ. And more importantly, he's told us John's message of repentance. This message of Jesus. May we rejoice in the good news that it provides for us. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that You have made a way for us to be redeemed. That You have sent Jesus to stand in our place and to take our sin and that you bring us into your family, and that you find pleasure in doing that. Father, we ask that you would help us. We confess repentance is difficult. It is hard. We don't like it. But we know that we need it. And we need your help. Convict us. Send the Holy Spirit to work among your people. Convict us of sin. And give us an urgency to tell others about this great Savior that we know. And it is in that great Savior's name we pray. Amen.